Now, we're going to go to Romans chapter 7 tonight. We are looking again at the third part of why did God give the law. And before you get settled too quickly there in Romans chapter 7, I want you to open up to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I reread this portion of the book of Romans from Romans chapter 1 all the way through chapter 8 again and reminded myself of its continuous context of what Paul is addressing here. And I was again soberly reminded of how important the law of God is in the mind of the Apostle Paul. In fact, as you go through Romans chapter 1 all the way up to where we are in Romans 7, you will find that it is a theme that occurs over and over and over again. And sometimes with us, the way we study Scripture, especially the way we've been moving through the book of Romans, we're kind of looking at detail at the bark and we forget the forest that we're in. And the forest that we're looking at here is the whole concept of the gospel of Christ, which Paul begins by addressing. So just by way of reminder tonight, I want to take us through a very simple and quick jet tour from chapter 1 all the way up to chapter 7 so that we can see exactly where we are and why Paul is addressing this topic of the law of God. Why would he even bring that up and spend an entire chapter on it? So to begin with, the most prominent verse that stands out at the very beginning of Romans is Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 and following. Listen to these words. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, that is the righteousness, or rather the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." Now, right at the beginning, Paul sets the stage for having to deal with the issue of the law. Remember, he's talking to a group of people that are both Jewish and Gentile in the Roman church. There's a strong Jewish presence there. So with that said, there's going to be a lot of people there that are concerned about the law of God, that were taught that the law of God was the means by which you made yourself right with God. That is the way you please God, by keeping the law. And for many of them, they came out of the background where they were taught that that is the way you are saved, by keeping the laws of God or the commandments of God. And at the very beginning, when Paul talks about the gospel of Christ, the good news that leads to salvation, he says it comes to those who believe, not to those who obey, not to those who keep the law, but those who believe. And he even says in verse 17, in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, to a Jew, they would think, wait a minute here. We have heard over and over again in the Old Testament that is the law of God that has revealed the righteousness of God. But here he's telling us that the gospel is the means by which God's law is revealed. So right at the beginning, Paul begins to address this. He starts talking about how the law has no ability to save you. Only the gospel has the ability to save you by believing and trusting in it, in Christ. He refers to it in a passive way by talking about in verse 18 that there are those who are ungodly, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The unrighteousness is there because of the law. You know you're unrighteous because of the law. The truth that they're suppressing is God and all that is about God, including His law. He goes into the great depravity of man and the departure of man away from God. But then at the very end of chapter 1 in verse 32, he says that those who are there who know the righteous judgment of God, that's verse 32, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. How do they know that? They know it because of the law of God. They know it not only because of the law of God that is written, but as we'll see later on, the law of God that is written on their hearts, that they're born with. So again, Paul refers to this innate understanding that there is a law that they know the righteous judgment of God, that they know that those who practice such things are deserving of death. And then in chapter 2, he begins to address the righteous, or the righteousness, or you could say the self-righteousness of the law keeper or the Jewish person. He says in verse 1, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge." Well, how do they judge? They judge by a law. That's how they determine right and wrong, by a law. He even says in verse 1, "For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." Verse 3 says, "And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things, that doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Where does the judgment of God come from? It comes from the law of God. That's what you are stood up against the law of God. He refers to this again in a simple way in verse 6 of Romans 2. He says he will render to each one according to his deeds. What deeds is he talking about? Well, he says in verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And then verse 8, but those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. Again, there's a reference there to the standard, the law, the righteous standard contained in the law. And it says that God is going to judge, again, the Jew and the Greek. There is no partiality. Verse 12 says, for as many as have sinned without the law. There is a very clear statement now about the law. Early on, you see at the very beginning of the book of Romans, he's introducing the concept of the law of God. It's a very important point in Paul's mind as he goes through the whole book. Because as you know, we've already been through this a number of times, the gospel and belief in Christ that is the gospel is indeed set at odds against the law. The law that is taught is that you obey the law and you get saved by keeping the law. And Paul says, no, it is by belief, it is by faith, it is by trusting in Christ. So all through this, he's going to address the point and the place of the law of God. Verse 12 says, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. He says in verse 14, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things that are in the law, these also having a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. So I emphasize again Paul's placement of the law of God and the priority of the message of Romans. He's showing that the law does have an important role, yes, but it does not save, true. But then we go in verse 17, he says, indeed, you are called a Jew and you rest on the law and you make your boast in God that you know his will and approve the things that are excellent and are instructed out of the law. He says in verse 20 that you are an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having a form of knowledge and truth in the law. Again, emphasizing the placement of the law in the life of the people there that he's writing to. In verse 25, he says of the same chapter, chapter 2, verse 25, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. His point being, circumcision does you no good at all, or another way of saying that is, being a Jew and part of the covenant and being part of the original chosen nation of God, Israel, does you no good if you are not able to keep the law 100%. 100%. So, he raises this question, chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage, then, has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Which is another way of saying, what is the profit of having the law? What's the profit of being part of the Mosaic economy? What good is that? And so he says in verse 2, much in every way, chiefly because to them, that is the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. That's the same idea as the laws of God. So yes, there is an advantage to having the laws of God. There is an advantage. He's not trying to do away with the law of God. And what you find through the whole book of Romans is that what Paul does is this. He doesn't diminish the placement of the law. He doesn't diminish the importance of the law, as some would think he was teaching. In fact, the entire book, he highlights the importance of it and where it does play an important role in our life. And so we pick it up again. Chapter 3, verse 8. It says, and why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and some have affirmed that we say. Their condemnation is just. And he's using the same argument that will show up again in Romans chapter 6, where they talk about, you know, hey, listen, can't we just sin all the more that grace may abound? And the reason why that argument comes up is because they're saying, hey, listen, Paul says the law has no place anymore. The law has no place. And so Paul is arguing again and again, that is not the case. Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. And what determined that? the law. It goes on and talks about the very verses that we read earlier in Psalm 14, gives us those as a reference to how sinful men really are. And then the conclusion of chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Do you see already just how many times the word law has shown up here in the book of Romans? Verse 20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But then here's this contrast, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Now he's taking what he said in Romans 1:16 and 17, and he's beginning to clearly expound what he means by that. Here is how the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. This is how you and I are made righteous through the gospel of Christ. It is not by the law. It is, another way would be saying that, through the law, as we'll see in Romans chapter 7. You go through the law to the gospel. The law is what brings you to Christ. The law is what shows you your sin. But he's reminding us here in Romans 3:21 that righteousness that you need doesn't come by keeping the law, by obeying the law, by living by a set of standards. He says in verse 24, you are justified freely. That is, you are made righteous freely by the grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. All of these references are pitted against the law. And the idea is the mentality that you would be saved or made right with God by legalism, by keeping law, by obeying commands. So verse 27 of chapter 3, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. So you see the progress here. Therefore, we conclude that a man is made righteous, justified by faith or through faith, apart from the deeds of the law. Verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? Does the law have no purpose? Does the law have no place? Is it meaningless, useless? What does Paul say in verse 31? Absolutely not. Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Which whenever we looked at that, we made it clear that what that means is this, that for the first time having been saved, we are able now to keep the law. We are able now to keep the law. And also, I believe just by the fact that we have to come to Christ through faith, by belief in Christ, it shows us that the law has a place to show us our need for Christ and that we can't keep it. And that we can't keep it. Listen, this goes on and on and on. I have many verses highlighted from chapter 4, 5, and 6, and 7, that shows us that, again, Paul's emphasis from chapter 1 all the way through is to show us that the law is not meaningless. It does have a purpose. It is not to be excluded. It is not to be done away with. In chapter 6, you remember whenever we went through those verses there, he talks about our own personal sanctification and how we are freed from sin. And we're no longer in bondage to sin any longer. But at the same time, there's another freedom we have that we don't talk about much, but it's in chapter 7, verse 1 and following, that tells us that we are free from the law. Now, that does not mean you're free to disobey the law. Romans 6 made it clear that you're not wanting to do that anymore because now you're a new man in Christ. The old man has been crucified, put to death. You raised up a new man, and now you have a desire to do what is right. That's Romans 6. So when he talks about being freed from the law in Romans chapter 7, he's talking about being freed from the bondage of the law in the sense that you are condemned by the law, that you have this yoke of bondage over you that tells you you have to do this or you have to make sure you don't do that so that you can be right with God. You're free from all of that. You're free from that. You don't have to live by a set of codes. You don't have to make sure you line up to a bunch of do's and don'ts to know that you're right with God, because your righteousness does not depend upon that. It depends upon the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's how our salvation is based. So when Paul comes to chapter 7, the entire chapter is to show us the placement of the law in the life of the Christian. Because again, The argument has been posed a couple of times already by the time we get to chapter 7. Does a life of faith in Christ eliminate the means of the law in your life? Does a life of believing the gospel mean that you don't have to worry about the law anymore? And so Paul, first of all, tells us in chapter 7, in verse 1 through 6, just understand at the very beginning, at its foundation, you are free from the bondage of the law and its guilt that it places on you. But you are not, as he'll go on to tell us, free from obeying the law. We are obligated still to obey the laws of God. Now, as I told you a couple of weeks back, we're talking about the moral law of God. We're not talking about the ceremonial, the sacrificial laws of God. God's not asking us to go get a couple of goats and sheep and slaughter them. That's all over with. We know that from the New Testament. We know clearly that those old ceremonies, those old Sabbath laws, all of those moons and different ceremonies and sacrifices have been done away with and completed in Jesus Christ. But that did not ever, all that Jesus did, never eliminated the moral laws of God. Just because Jesus came and died on the cross and paid for your sin, that does not mean you have the right now to murder. You're still under that law. Just because now you are free from the law does not mean you can steal. You're still under the moral law of God. And no matter how it is repeated, whether Old Testament or New Testament, and there's even principles in the Old Testament that we glean from. We glean from different laws in the Old Testament to learn how we can get principles to live our life righteously before God. And we come to the New Testament and those moral laws are repeated and affirmed as a place in the life of a Christian. But now we pick it up in verse 7 by a quick review here. And in verse 7, you remember what Paul said, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" Now, why would he say that? Why would he even bring that up? Well, because of verse 1 through 6. You're free from it. Well, you know, chapter 6 was you're free from what? Sin. You're free from sin because why? Sin is what? Bad. We're free from our evil hearts that want to rebel constantly against God and against Christ. We're free from the bondage and the slavery that we had prior to our conversion. And now he says you're not only free from sin, but you're free from the law. And the natural logical argument would be, well, okay, if that's the case, does that mean that the law's bad too? We're being set free from it? And so Paul goes on again now in these next few verses to argue the supremacy and the holiness of the law and its place. And if you remember, we looked at that, beginning to look at it, we talked about three points, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And the good was pointed out to us early on in verse 7. When Paul answers this question, what shall we say then, is the law sin? He says, absolutely not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. You would not know what is right. You would not know what is wrong apart from the law of God, whether it's written on your heart or whether it's written in stone. You would not know. God sets the boundaries, God sets up the fences, and he says, you shall not go any further. Here's as far as you go. If you go any further, you have sinned. So he sets it clear for us so that we know. Even Paul brings up that very commandment, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now, his point is that is an internal thing. You know, it's hard to see covetousness unless you can see some action of it, but you can be a covetous person and not actually show it physically. So he's zeroing in on the heart. He says, the law points out the sin that is deep within me. And verse 8 says, but sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. That's the bad part. The good was that the law of God shows us our sin. The bad part is the commandment excites our sin. It excites our sin. I'm not saying the commandment is bad, but it is a bad thing in the sense that the commandment given to our perverse nature, whenever we are given a commandment, a prohibition, that is the very thing that we want to do. And that is the very thing we want to do a lot of. And so he says that the commandment came, and as a result of the commandment being there, as a result of us knowing the commandments, it produced, it energized all manner of evil desire. All types of epithumia, bad desire, bad passion. For he says in verse 8, for apart from the law, sin was dead. Not meaning that sin had no life, that there was no sin. He's simply saying that sin was not seen as sinful. It was not as sinful as it really is because we did not have the law or the standard by which we are to compare it to. Look at verse 8 again. But sin, he says, produced, not the law. The law is not what produced this evil desire. That's an important point because he's going to highlight that in a few moments. It's sin that produced it. The law is not bad. The law is good. The law actually shows us our sin. So we cannot blame the law just because we sin all the more because there is the law. The sin is the problem. We even know from James 1:14, as we pointed out last Wednesday, we are drawn away by our own desires and enticed. That's where it comes from. It is the heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's where Jesus said, it is out of the heart evil thoughts come. So you have the good, you have the bad, then you have the worst part of it all, and that is the ugly in verse 9. He says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And what he meant by that, as we noted last time, I was alive once, meaning that formerly I was alive. I thought I was alive. I thought I had a righteous life with God, that I was okay with God. He even refers to that former conduct in chapter 1 of Galatians, chapter 1, verse 23. And also he talks about that same word or uses that same word over in Ephesians 2, where he says, you once walked according to the course of the world. Ephesians 2:3, you once conducted yourselves in the lust of your flesh. Ephesians 2:13, you were once afar off. Ephesians 5:8, you once were in darkness. So he's talking about what I used to be, what I once was. I thought I was okay. And by the way, in Paul's life, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but in Paul's pre-conversion experience, his problem was not the notoriety of a lots of bad sins. You know, he wasn't known as a drunkard and a murderer in that sense before he was converted. Because he thought he was what? He thought it was righteous. His problem was pride. His problem was self-righteousness. He couldn't see his sin because all he could see was his own personal righteousness. And so he really did. He thought he was alive. He thought he was okay. But then we know what he says in verse 10. And the commandment, which was to bring life, he was taught all along, I found to bring death. And he's just referring to the Old Testament principles taught over and over again, that the law, if you keep them, if you keep the laws of God, you will live. You will live. And that is true. If you are able to keep all the law of God, you will live. But the soul that sins, Ezekiel says, shall what? Die. How many sins does it take to die? One. How many sins does it take to break the law of God? One. James says whenever you break one law, you broke all of them. You broke all of them. So it's not like I've got enough good on my side that I'm okay. Paul simply reminds us, yes, if you were to keep all the law, but you would have to keep it 100% all the time with no deviation whatsoever. So that law that was given to tell us that we could live by, it didn't give me life, he says, it brought death. It brought death, judgment, guilt. And that's why he says in verse 10, I found it to bring death. And that is a passive verb. The word actually has the idea of being taught or proven to be. And this is something that God did to him, not that he did to himself. He didn't instruct himself and learn it on his own. God opened his eyes. This is no doubt probably a clear reference to the Damascus Road experience, where God opened his eyes for the first time to the reality of where he was with God and where his self-righteousness was. And the fact that he desperately needed Jesus Christ to save him and to keep him from eternal death. So he says now in verse 11, the other part of this, he says, as we get to the more ugly parts of this in this text, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Again, note how Paul places these words together. It is not the commandment that deceived me. It is sin that deceived me. It took occasion or it took placement by the law. The law was there. Yes, the law was there to show the righteous standard of God, but sin deceived me. made me think that I could go another way. He refers back to the Genesis 3 passages where Adam and Eve are in the garden, and what does the devil tell you? Listen, God is keeping something from you. He has all this law here that you are to obey. But if you were to just do this, you would be better. You would know good and evil. So it's not the law that caused Adam and Eve to fall. It was their own evil desire that caused them to fall. Now, all of that is said to bring us to this conclusion in verse 12. And then we pick it up here. In verse 12, therefore, the law is what? Holy. Because the whole point that he's made all along now, from verse 7 to 11, is that the law is good. The law is holy. The law didn't cause me to sin. The law did not cause even my sin to increase. I'm responsible for that. My sin is responsible for that. The law is not bad, as he's answering the question, is the law sin or is the law evil? Absolutely not. The law is good. The law is holy. Even though we are set free from the guilt of the law, the bondage of the law, the condemnation of the law, that does not mean that we're free not to keep the law. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. The therefore picks up on these past experiences that he's just referred to. The first would be the law shows me my sin, verse 7. The law shows me that I once was alive through the law, but then the law came and I died. That's Romans 7, verse 8 and 9. And then the law condemns the sinner to death, verses 10 and 11. So the law is good and holy. And also it's an important point to bring up here that, as one commentator, Godet, said regarding this verse, where he says the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just, he makes the distinction between law and commandment. And this commentator believes that the word law just refers to the general reference to all of the law of God, much like you would say the law and the prophets in the Old Testament, But then the commandments would be the specific principles, the specific statements, precepts of the law of God. The law generally, overall, is holy. And the commandment, each individual commandment, is holy, just, or righteous, and good. And this is affirmed throughout Scripture. Throughout Scripture, Paul the Apostle actually talks about it this way. In verse 14, if we're able to get there tonight, he calls the law spiritual. Spiritual. And we'll talk about what that means later, which has the idea of being originating from God himself. And then he calls the law good in verse 16. He calls the law a delight in verse 22. David in the Old Testament highly exalted the law of God. Highly exalted it. You remember Psalm 19, verse 7 through 11? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Let me take you back just a little bit to Deuteronomy in chapter 4 and verse 8, where you have a reference to the giving of the law of God. And in that context, you don't just get this simple presentation of the law where God says, okay, listen, I want to give you 10 simple statements to live by. I hope it works out for you. It isn't like that. When God gave the law, there was a whole lot going on. And all of that was going on with the fire, the smoke, the thunder, the trumpets, and the people trembling at the base of the mountain was to show again and to refer to the people of Israel, this God is a holy God and should be a God who is feared. A God who is feared. I would add just a simple footnote. That is missing in the evangelical church. The simple fear of God. Deuteronomy 4:8, you can turn if you'd like to follow along, but I can quickly read this. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 8, it says this, And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in this law which is set before you this day? In other words, there's no other nation anywhere that has been given this set of righteous judgments or statutes. That's a reference to the laws of God that God set before them this day. But what does God say about this law? How serious should we take this law? Verse 9 says, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, and that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Then verse 11 says, then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, and darkness and cloud and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. I read that to you to show you again the emphasis here is not a simple declaration of a set of statements, but these are the commandments of God that are in the context of a display of God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's judgment. All of that is there. The Old Testament, again, affirms over and over about this incident, how God's law is holy and righteous. In Nehemiah 9:13, it says, you came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just or righteous ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. In Psalm 119, verse 140, the word is very pure. Your word is very pure. Therefore, your servant loves it. In Psalm 119, 142, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness and your law is truth. In Psalm 119, 144, the righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding and I shall live. Psalm 119, 160. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Psalm 119, 164, seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Psalm 119, 172, my tongue shall speak of a word or of your word, for all your commandments are righteous. Now, I literally could go on and read for hours on that. They are all over the New Testament and the Old Testament, of how clear the Bible teaches us that God's law is holy. And what Paul is doing here is this. He's not telling us, listen, you're free from the law, so don't worry about it. Everything's good. You're under grace. He's saying the law has a place. The law has a place in our lives as believers. Another way of looking at this is that the law of God is a reflection of God. I mean, it isn't just a set of standards. Really, the law of God is the reflection of His character. How do you know what holiness is? Is it just a brilliant light, a ball of fire? Is it just clouds and smoke? Is that what holiness is? Is it just the fear of the servants lying prostrate before the God? There's much more to it. So God gives us an example of what holiness is by simply telling us the standards by which we are to live. We know what holiness is because holiness is not lying, but telling the truth. We know what holiness is because the Bible says, thou shalt not steal. Holiness doesn't steal. We know what holiness is because the Bible says, thou shalt not commit adultery, and God is faithful. We know that holiness does not covet because the Bible says, thou shalt not covet. You could say this, that holiness is faithfulness, truth, integrity, honesty, purity, separateness from sin and evil, and we could say, etc., etc., etc. It would go on and on. The fact is, the law reveals, arouses, condemns sin, and brings death to the sinner. It does not make the sinner evil. You are already evil. The law exposes your evil. It is holy. It is righteous. When a person is justly convicted and sentenced of murder, there is no fault of the law. There is no fault of the judge. There is no fault on the jury. There is no fault on the sentencing. The fault lies wholly on the one who gave the crime, who committed the crime. That's where the responsibility lies. Now, verse 13. Look back there at Romans 7. And this is where we got close to last Wednesday night. And I'll finish up here. I'm out of time again. Verse 13, he says, "Has then what is good become death to me?" This is a summary of it all. Very simple. "Has then what is good become death to me?" Certainly not. He's not saying the law is what caused me to die. The law didn't do that. The sin did. The sin did. But sin, he answers the question, verse 13, "But sin, that it might appear sin, and it was producing death in me through what is good. Through the means of the law, my perverse sinful nature was responding to what is holy and what is righteous and what is good. And instead of following it and being obedient to it, I was doing everything I could to disobey it and to produce every kind of evil in me." So verse 13 says, "So that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." The word translated exceedingly here is our Greek word hyperbole. It's actually that word. You know what a hyperbole is, right? You stretch it to the extreme to prove a point, right? And in this case, it's saying that what the law did, by the very presence of the law, it took what was already within me. And because I am so bent in evil and so inherently evil, I actually went to the extreme in my sin. I went to the extreme in my sin. Well, there's much more we could say about that. What I want to do next Wednesday, when we come together, we're going to begin this section here in verse 14 through the rest of the chapter. This is a very important portion of the book of Romans, chapter 7, verse 14 through the rest of the chapter. And as I told you before, I highlighted this a while back, that there is a lot of debate as to whether this is a pre-conversion experience of Paul or whether this is a post-conversion experience. What is Paul talking about? So when we come together next time, we're going to talk about that to begin with, which will take a few minutes to go through. And then we're going to talk about what that passage means as we work our way through it verse by verse. It's an important passage, and as we work our way through it, I think you'll find that it is a very, very practical passage for all of us, and that as you read it and study it, you will find yourself all throughout it, just like Paul did. Well, let's close in prayer, and as we do, we'll pray that God will keep us safe on our way home tonight, and I pray that you will be able to come back this next Lord's Day, and I would also encourage you, if you can, invite someone to come here and be with you for our morning worship together. Let's pray together, okay?